Remain standing for a moment and take your Bibles if you've got them, or you can turn in your bulletin there to Genesis chapter 9. We'll be considering verses 1 through 7 this morning. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. These are the words of God, inerrant and infallible, authoritative. Let's give attention to them now. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come before you this morning humbly acknowledging that you are the God of all power and wisdom. Lord, this earth belongs to you. We belong to you. We are the creation of your hands, a testament to your power and your grace and mercy. And Lord, as we stand before your word this morning, we ask that you would have your way with us, that you would teach us, instruct us, O Lord, according to your infinite wisdom. And we pray that you would move us to greater faithfulness to you. This morning we pray especially, Lord, for our nation as we think about the issues of life. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to blot out the wicked act of abortion in our country. And we pray that you would use us, O Lord, to be a part of that. You have placed within the hands of your people a duty to preserve and protect life, especially the lives of those who are innocent, those who are defenseless. And Father, we confess that we often fail to take up that charge. We neglect it, we ignore it for a variety of reasons. And so we confess that to you and ask for your forgiveness and ask, Lord, that you would enable us to repent fully, to take up the mantle of the protection of life as you call us to do. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is the third Sunday in January, and so not only is it our session meeting, but it's also the Sunday out of the month that we celebrate life. It is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and so every Sunday really is in some way a celebration of life. We gather to give worship and praise to God, who is our creator and the sustainer of our lives, and we acknowledge that. In Sundays past, we have considered such things as Psalm 139, that God is the one who knits us together in the womb of our mothers. He is aware of our presence. They are informing us from the womb. We've considered the pseudo-gospel that Margaret Sanger taught all those years ago in the movement of eugenics, which continues in some forms today. We looked last year at Proverbs chapter 8, that all who hate the wisdom of God love death, and how that affects a nation, how it has affected our nation. I think as we consider the pro-life movement, that there are, in essence, four prongs of that. One prong is education. And so as you look at this movement on college campuses, pro-life organizations in various states, one of the things that we're trying to do is educate men and women to remind them that every life is precious and that life begins at conception. And so that's why you see occasionally these grotesque images of what happens to a child post-abortion. So one of the prongs of the pro-life movement is education, teaching men and women, that life begins at conception and therefore is worthy of defense. Another prong of that is adoption. As Christians, we ought to promote and support adoption and the agencies that provide for adoption. There really shouldn't be more people on planet Earth than Christians who provide safe and loving homes for children who need them. Historically, it's been Christian men who have founded adoption agencies and orphanages. You think of George Whitefield in Georgia, places like that. We provide education, we provide adoption, we provide for restoration. A third prong of our movement is going to abortion clinics. And not just denouncing those who visit them, but teaching them that God is willing to receive and restore them, whether they are seeking abortion or providing abortion. God does offer forgiveness and restoration to women and men post-abortion. And then the final prong is protection. And you might define this as establishing equal rights of protection and justice to preborn life. We talk about equal justice a lot in our country, and we talk about it from various angles, but the drumbeat is all people deserve equal rights in our country. But there's a neglected group in that conversation and debate usually, and that debate or that group is preborn children, preborn humans, that they don't deserve equal protection. They don't deserve equal rights, but biblically, they do. They do in two ways. One, we ought to protect them by completely outlawing abortion in any way, shape, or form, period. No exceptions whatsoever. That is an aspect of establishing equal rights of protection and justice to preborn life. And then a second way is providing biblical justice for those who seek or provide abortion illegally. And so as we envision this going forward in our community, we've seen a transition point with Roe v. Wade being overturned. The transition point is states are beginning to find a new freedom now to establish laws that protect life. You think of heartbeat laws, where once you can detect a heartbeat in a child, you cannot provide for an abortion. Or the pain point laws, where once a child begins to be sensitive to pain, you cannot provide for an abortion, which is denounced as extreme by some. The way this movement goes forward is education, reminding our nation and the world that life begins at conception, adoption, restoration, and then protection, which is establishing equal rights of protection and justice to preborn life. And so this morning we want to take up kind of that fourth prong, and I would envision this, I'm going to encourage you to see this, as sort of the final stage in the complete transformation of a nation. The final stage in establishing for the protection of life is observing God's requirement for justice for those who take life. And so what we'll notice from the text this morning is that to protect life at all stages, Christians must know and promote God's standard of justice. To protect life at all stages, to be equipped to protect life at all stages, you and I must know and promote God's standard of justice. So, first of all, we want to begin by defining God's standard of justice for acts of murder. What is God's standard of justice for acts of murder? And that's why we begin at Genesis chapter 9 this morning. And so just to give you a little bit of context here, remember that Genesis 9 is post-flood. So Noah built the ark, took the animals onto the ark. God preserved him and his family, 8 people, through the flood on this ark. They wound up on dry land. The dove has returned, and they've begun to exit the ark. And so God's wrath against humanity was finally assuaged. It was satisfied when Noah built an altar and offered burnt sacrifices to the Lord. God's wrath was abated. He was satisfied. And so God established a covenant with Noah, Now, sometimes you'll read some weird takes on this covenant with Noah, that it's a separate covenant. But God establishes it as a covenant consistent with, it flows out of the covenant he made with Adam after the fall. He calls on Noah, if you notice in verse 7, to be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So the idea that Noah and his family were to go out and exercise dominion over the earth, just as God called Adam and Eve to do, is here. That's our work. God calls us to exercise dominion over his creation. We call this covenant with Noah the covenant of preservation, because in it God promises to preserve life. If you go back up to chapter 8, notice what God says here, verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. You see what you have there? You have a promise from the creator of the world that he's not going to destroy the earth again until the end. And even then, it's going to be a renovation of the earth, not a complete destruction. So we don't get up in arms when our seasons get maybe unseasonably hot or unseasonably cold, or when we're visited by what the humanist calls a natural disaster we call acts of God, floods and fire and tornadoes and hurricanes. These things come, but we always go back to the promise of God that he owns the earth, and he says what? It will continue until he brings it to a conclusion. But we also notice something is changing in the covenant that God established with Noah. And that's why we notice this first point, God's standard of justice for acts of murder. We live today in a society that I would call, what does he think? We have a what does he think society. And what I mean by that is we establish justice or crimes and criminality in terms of what does he think. And we have this idea, this is secular humanism, that because there's no God above us, the way that we do law here is, well, what does he think? What works best for humanity? Or maybe you have the libertarian ideal, which is do no harm. Secular humanism, this approach to law and order, does not produce it. What it produces is chaos. And for the last 90 years, we have been immersed in the doctrines of secular humanism, which flow out of an evolutionary framework. There's no God. We have to do the best for ourselves. Instead, to build a peaceful society, how do you do that? You base that society on the wisdom of God. You appeal to the Word of God, not man's so-called wisdom. And that's what we looked at last year in Proverbs 8, verses 35 to 36. When we reject God's wisdom, we embrace death. What is God's standard of justice? Well, in extreme cases, God requires capital punishment. Notice what we read here in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 to 6. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So what God describes here, he defines certain acts as sins as we work through the law. What does it mean to sin? Well, it means to break God's law in any way, shape, or form. When we break God's law, we sin against him. But what God does in his law further is he further classifies certain sins as crimes. Certain sins become crimes that are subject to punishment by the civil magistrate. So how do you think about those things, the separation of church and state from a biblical perspective? Well, God establishes the church with the authority to discipline and chastise every sin. So if the elders become aware that Brian McCullough has an issue with his anger and he's lashing out at his family, yelling at them, degrading them, then the session has the authority to step in and say, if you don't do that, if you don't stop doing that, you'll be subject to the discipline of the church. That's right and appropriate. But the civil magistrate, he doesn't have that right to step in and govern that aspect of my headship over my family. What he establishes the civil magistrate to do is punish the sins that God defines as crimes. And one of those sins, which is murder, that God defines as crime, as a crime, is murder, as I said. Those sins are punishable by the civil magistrate. One form of punishment that God has established is death. And this is a change. Remember when Cain killed his brother Abel, God did not call a council together consisting of Adam and Eve and any other children they might have had and to say, you have to put Cain to death. Instead, at that moment, he simply banished Cain to wander further in the wilderness. So what God introduced in his covenant with Noah for all people is this particular prescription that if a man takes the life of another man, he has forfeit his own life. Again, he places this in the covenant of preservation. How will God preserve life on earth? It is by instituting this penalty against those who are murderous and do not respect God as the creator of life. Again, this expands the previous covenant that God had made through Adam. That defines God's, it defines God's standard of justice for acts of murder. I want you to think for just a second as you take that in. Think for a moment now about the death of Christ. What's taking place there? Well, it's not just that he lived in a Roman society in which they had created an implement of death, was it? Jesus, as our Messiah and mediator, was being subjected to capital punishment. He was found guilty of capital crimes. Under the law, he was considered a blasphemer of God. And he was subjected to the two forms of criminal punishment that God established. He was flogged. He was beaten with a whip and then subjected to this torture on the cross. He was found guilty of crimes against humanity and sentenced to death. Now, some might suggest that the Noahic covenant and this requirement has been done away with by the New Testament. Let me have you turn over with me to Romans chapter 13. From a personal perspective, I really struggled with this whole matter back when two planes flew into the Twin Towers and the war drums began to beat. And I personally just cried out to the Lord and wanting to understand what's the right way to do this. Do you solve for the taking of life by taking of life? And what gives us the authority to do that? And I remember that very vividly. And over the course of time, as I've studied the Word, I realized that God does reveal to us exactly how to handle this. And so I want you to notice, I came here to Romans 13, and it was very helpful. And notice what we see just in verses 3 to 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. And I would just stop there and ask you to think with me. How do you define what is good? Do we say, well, what does he think? Or do we appeal to the law of God? You see, only God's law defines for us what is good because it teaches us who God is in his goodness. Let's continue, verse 4. For he is God's servant. What is the civil magistrate? God's servant. God's deacon. For your good. But if you do wrong, again, how do you define what is wrong? By God's law. If you do what is wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out, notice, God's wrath on the evildoer. What is our civil magistrate primarily tasked with doing? Instilling fear in the hearts of men and women who would seek to do evil. How do you establish a just and orderly society? It's when you have a strong civil magistrate. One of the things, I don't know if you watched Pete Hegseth's confirmation hearing this week, but one of the repeated phrases is, we want to have peace through strength. Peace through strength. What is that? Strong military. Strong police force. Why do you want it to be strong? Because you have some great desire for bloodshed? No, it's so that you don't have to shed blood. If our local civil magistrate had as its objective instilling fear in those who seek to do crimes, whether it's firing off their guns randomly or doing drive-by shootings, it would reduce those crimes. How do they do that? By governing according to the word of God. He is God's servant to inflict fear in the hearts of those who would do evil. And I want you to notice further then that God demands satisfaction for justice. And occasionally we'll approach a matter like this and we'll say, well, I'm not really comfortable with that idea. And you think about an Israelite, maybe back in the day under the old covenant, saying, you know what, we're really not comfortable with that. We'd rather handle these things a little bit differently. God, we know that you're wise and whatnot, but we think we might have a better, more humanitarian way for dealing with these things. Remember, if you turn back now to Genesis chapter 9, notice very carefully what God says there in that chapter. Read with me in verse 5. And for your lifeblood, notice what God says, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of God. When we think through this, what we're thinking through is that we have to satisfy God's demand for justice, not man's. You and I, we are inherently unjust because of the fall and the effects of sin. We don't think as objectively as God's law teaches us to. So it is essential to the order of any society that God's law, God's requirements be followed. How do you establish peace? You appeal to the law of God. Let me read to you Numbers chapter 35, verses 31 and then 33. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. So God here even establishes the way by which you try these men. It's not sufficient for someone to run up and say, I saw him commit murder, he has to be put to death, and that testimony is sufficient. No, God requires multiple witnesses to testify. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. In other words, God is looking at those who have not committed the murder, who have not been engaged in it, and he's looking at them and saying, you have a responsibility to maintain law and order in your society. He doesn't leave it in our hands to determine if we want this form of justice or not. The nation that does not uphold God's standard of justice is being unfaithful and will suffer for it, as we do today. The second thing that we have to do is define abortion in light of a biblical standard of justice. Remember, the act of murder is to take away the life of any man unlawfully. It is to take away the life of any man unlawfully. To get around abortion as an act of murder, some redefine pre-born children as something other than a person. But we have to remember two principles. Let me give you the first one. As you look at Genesis 9, notice what God says in verse 6. Why does He require capital punishment for murder? The very end phrase in verse 6. For God made man in His own image. God made man in His own image. Now I want you to think through this with me. It's not because we become viable at some point by a scientific definition. It's not because you contribute economically. It's not because you were wanted by your father or your mother. Your life is valuable from conception because you are God's imager. You are God's imager. God has given you, as a human being, a status that elevates you above all of creation. And He's given you the role of maintaining and caring for His creation. When do we begin to be imagers of God? You don't begin being God's imager once you're outside the womb. Man is an imager from conception. It does not require or imply special functions. As a human being, you are God's imager. Therefore, this protection that God provides applies from the moment that a person begins to be an imager. It's not once you can sense pain. It's not once you can detect a heartbeat. It is from the moment that you are conceived by the sovereignty of God. I want you to think about a second thing as well. Not only are you an imager from conception, but I want you to realize that you are created for Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1, verses 15 to 16, we read, He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. Listen to this now. All things were created through Him and for Him. You exist, as all men do, for Jesus Christ. God created you. He gave you life for the glory of His Son, in some sense as a tribute gift to Him, demonstrating His own love for His Son. Now think about that. This is what comforts parents who lose a child. But what do you think through when you're going through that moment of grief where you're realizing this child didn't belong to me from the very beginning? He belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is His right to take him or her back at any moment that He chooses. Every one of us belongs to Jesus Christ. You belong to Him immediately, not through some declaration of the church, not through a declaration of the state, but from the moment of your creation, your conception in the womb, you belong to Jesus Christ. You exist for Him. Yesterday afternoon, we had the great privilege of observing a wonderful celebration at the end of the show in Meridian. And it was this amazing moment where all the actors in McKinsey's program at Open Doors were on stage and receiving the accolades that they deserved. And many of them had never perhaps experienced something like that before. And I thought it was such a cool moment because in that room you have people who are not disabled and you have people who are disabled. And in that moment, recognizing every one of them has equal value. You're not valuable because you can drive a car or because you can turn a wrench. Do you understand that? And in that moment, everybody in the audience who was cheering and clapping and dancing along was saying, you have value. You have contributed something to my life. If you haven't been to one of the shows that McKinsey's group puts on, you need to go. It is amazing. And every one of them deserves that opportunity. Not because they've done something for us, but because they belong to Jesus Christ just like you and I do. They're not, no child or individual is a boil on the face of humanity. But we can only say that when we begin with Scripture and define life the way that God does. It begins at conception. And we have a responsibility in this room as the Church of Jesus Christ to proclaim that, to declare it. These individuals have worth and value because they're made for Jesus Christ. And we should welcome their amens in a worship service. Thirdly, I want you to think through this as well in applying God's standard of justice to abortion. Since God demands death as the just penalty for murder, and since abortion is an act of murder, the biblical penalty for obtaining or performing an abortion is the death penalty. Now, you're thinking, whoa, that's a lot to take in. Does that mean that our objective should be to run out and gather up everyone who's had an abortion or performed an abortion and put them to death? And I would say absolutely not, because the first thing that you and I have to do is establish in our nation the priority of life. Equal protection begins at abolishing abortion entirely, without exception in our nation. That is our first step. And as we draw our nation to repentance over this issue, the final step is a reform of our justice system for those who refuse to heed the laws and provide for abortions illegally. They should be treated as the murderers that they are. This is confirmed by Exodus 21, verse 22 and following. Hear this. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Verse 23. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. However the child was harmed in that conflict, that harm is to be inflicted on the perpetrator. This confirms that God considers preborn life of equal value to born life. God's righteous requirement is for the punishment of them that harm children in the womb. Based on recent momentum, abortion in our country is on the way out. And praise God for that. Roe versus Wade has been overturned as the settled law of the land. Mississippi currently has zero abortion clinics. Neither do Texas, Oklahoma, Alabama, Tennessee, Louisiana, Missouri, Arkansas, or Kentucky. And more states are enacting laws that acknowledge a biblical definition of life and granting equal protection to preborn life. And this is right, and it is good and worthy of prayer and promotion. As an application, I want you to consider how you can get involved in the fight. Obviously, prayer. Praying that our nation continues in the path of repentance and treating all life as valuable. And remember, we can only do that when, as a nation, we acknowledge that all life is created. And it is created in the image of God. And it is created for Jesus Christ. That is where we're headed as a nation. As a church, we can, as a church and individually, supporting ministries like End Abortion Now. Or you individually, perhaps starting a clinic ministry, engaging with our local crisis pregnancy center, walking alongside of families who have considered abortion and said no, or walking alongside women who have had an abortion and seeking repentance, proclaiming the gospel and giving encouragement and restoration, and working with our legislatures to pass biblically honorable laws. Through this whole effort, we will see the blessing of God return to our nation and peace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love for us. Lord, as we consider this requirement, that the civil magistrate immediately send a soul back to you for judgment because of some heinous crime, we recognize in ourselves, Lord, that we are worthy of death. For our Lord himself said that if we have hated someone in our heart, it is like killing them. Father, we all deserve the worst punishment, to be excommunicated from you, to be cut off for all eternity, and to spend that eternity in hell, knowing your wrath and the flame of fire. It's only by the Lord Jesus Christ that you have made a distinction between us and anyone else. It's a work of your grace, Lord, to send your Spirit into our hearts to help us to acknowledge the truth of your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to strengthen and teach us to be a righteous people. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.